I'd like to begin by reading from the third chapter of John. The third chapter of John, beginning in the first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. We began looking at this very passage last week, and last week in the message, I set forward the aspect of this passage that speaks about the necessity of a new birth for mankind, focusing on the community aspect of that and how that need of new life is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, how it is embodied in him, how he is what this passage is really all about. There is certainly implications and importance for us to consider how this passage relates to us and people on an individual basis. But first and foremost, we must see at the center of it that Jesus Christ is set forth as the answer to the questions that are raised, as the solution to the need that is understood, as the finality and the answer to the necessity that is laid forth of new life. So we see that in the beginning it says that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And we see in this the necessity that man being fallen in sin, man having the sentence of death in himself, there is a need for man to be reborn. And that rebirth is fulfilled in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So we ought to, whatever it is that we see from this passage, we see how it comes back and centers upon Him. And now, as we consider this, what I'd like to look at today are the implications of this truth, of this new birth and this new life on the individual person, how this applies. We looked and we saw how Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Speaking in the plural, speaking that this is a necessity for the whole community of God's people. It is necessary for there to be a new birth for Israel. And we can extend it out even further and see that Jesus has in mind not just the nation of Israel according to the flesh, but He has in mind the world. The world must be saved through Jesus. But within that plural, ye, there is, made up of many singular, thee. Thou must be born again. And so today, let us consider that. And I'd like to consider it by way of looking at seven truths that the Bible teaches us about new life. This passage is all about new life. It's about a new life that is of a different kind than the original one. And so I'd like to look at seven truths about new life that are all drawn from this passage and expounded upon and set forth to us throughout the pages of the Scriptures. So first, and this connects with what I set forth last week, first, there is an absolute necessity of new life for a person. Last week we saw the absolute necessity of a new life for the people of God as a community, a new life for mankind. But that comes down to us individually, that there is an absolute necessity of new life for the individual, for the human being, the man or woman born with original sin. Born, as it describes us, as being dead in trespasses and sins. That requires new life. If we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, new life is absolutely necessary. We can apply that and say that no other reform or improvement is sufficient without new life, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. As Jesus expresses it here, He says, except a man be born again, there's the new life, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The great fulfillment of God's purpose in the earth to bring to pass His kingdom is not even visible to the natural man in his sinful state. It is necessary that he be born again, even to be able to see the kingdom of God. And then he would also say, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So again, we see the utter necessity, absolute necessity of new life. Cannot see it, cannot enter into it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There is an incapability for a natural man to receive the good things of God, of which the kingdom of God is set forth in the gospel as the preeminent fulfillment of these things. It is the place, the time, and the domain in which they are enjoyed, in which the gospel is fulfilled in Christ, is in the kingdom of God. Cannot receive them, cannot see them, cannot enter in. This is because in our sinful state, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is, the natural sinful mind of man is opposed to God. Not in agreement with God, not in favor of God, not in love with God, but the natural mind is opposed to God. As it says in another place, that we were You were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Alien, separated. As far as the east is from the west, and enemies. It was a willful separation. It was one that flowed from the sinful heart. Paul writes this to the churches, saying that they had been transformed, they had been saved, but at one time they were alienated and enemies in their minds. As Jesus himself says here in this passage, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see how deep the problem goes? The problem is one that can only be solved by new life. It can't just have a band-aid on it. It can't just be patched. It can't just be slightly improved or reformed. It has to be renewed. There has to be new life. That is the first truth that we must see and must understand from this. The absolute necessity of that new life. Secondly, that new life that is under consideration, this new life is and must be of a spiritual nature. Nicodemus, at the response to Jesus' statement about a man needing to be born again, he goes to the natural and asks if this process that had happened once could be repeated, if it needed to be repeated. If man could just go back again into his mother's womb and be born a second time. And Jesus, of course, was clearly demonstrating himself to be a person who could work great miracles. Certainly that is not a miracle beyond his ability. We ought not see that as so far-fetched to Nicodemus, imagining that Jesus had the power to perform such a miracle. But even if he did, that in itself would not be enough. That in itself would not be enough. There needs to be another kind of birth. And that is why it is spoken of as not just being born again. It is said as born again. Not just born again, but also born from above. Or born of the Spirit. So it is not enough to just be born a second time in the same way. Jesus says that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They need not only another birth, but another type of birth. This birth must absolutely be of a spiritual nature. Jesus himself, when we consider his coming into the world, he united the human and the divine. His birth was, he was born of a woman. He was made under the law, but his conception came from a spiritual seed as the Spirit of God came upon and Mary conceived by the power of the highest, by the power of the Spirit of God. And so we see in him alone is this new life, which we will see more in a moment. But we must see that it is not just a second birth, but that birth must be of a spiritual nature. Third, that new life, this new life must absolutely be authored by God. God is the author of it. God is the conceiver of it. God is the originator of that life. If it wasn't an obvious logical implication from the first point of man's depravity, of man's death and trespasses and sins, we must see that God must be the one that acts. God must be the one that initiates that. And we see that historically, in history, God has acted. That God sent his Son. His Son came down. That God has been the actor. And that is why when we speak about the new birth, it is spoken of as what? Being born of God. Born of God. It says that in John. It's supposed to that birth as one that is of God. He originated it. He is the source of it. He is the cause of it. We see the the power of God's sovereign spirit here. As it describes this, the nature of this, it says the wind blows where it listeth, wherever it wants. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You see the power of God's Spirit at work in us. James would write that of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. So you see that that new life begins in the will and the purpose of God by his own will. By the will of God. I've long appreciated this quote from our Baptist forefathers in the faith. They wrote in their confession, "Yet that men who are dead in trespasses and sins may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God." They understood the absolute necessity of God's work by His Spirit. They used two old words there. This is written hundreds of years ago. Effectual. That means something having the ability to accomplish its purpose. Having sufficient power. Effectual. And insuperable, insuperable, that means unable to be surmounted, invincible. That is the power of God's work by His Spirit that is spoken of here. So we see that this new life must absolutely come from God. Fourth, this new life is given by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is what is powerfully set before us here. This new life is given by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It says here, as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, He says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Jesus had talked about the need of a heavenly birth, of a birth from above. And now Jesus shows how He is the one. He is the one that came down from above. No one has ascended up. No one was able to build a tower of Babel that would reach up to God and ascend up to heaven. So no one's ascended up to heaven but He that came down from heaven. Jesus would ascend. He is the one that would ascend up to heaven. He's the one that came down. So he is the embodiment of this new life. This new life can only come through Him as the fountain of that life. As John would write in one of his letters, he says, "And this is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son." See how Jesus, the Son of God, is the embodiment of that life, the one through whom that life comes. He is that new life. He goes on, he says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." There is a one-to-one correspondence. Jesus alone is sufficient for new life. And Jesus alone is the one from whom that new life comes. So he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. John begins in his gospel early on, after speaking about the eternal Word of God. He says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." In Him was life. See how it all comes to Jesus, how He is the embodiment of that. Jesus would say, later on, He would say, "I am the resurrection and the life." We'll look at that passage again later on. But now let us consider, as we dwell on this point of that life being in Jesus, let us consider this illustration from the history of God's working with his people that Jesus here presents forth to explain to Nicodemus, to answer his question about how can these things be. As Jesus answers Nicodemus, he sets forth before him this illustration drawn from an event in the history of God's people. He says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, that's not going to make sense to us, what Jesus is saying, unless we understand what he's referring to. So let's turn, if you desire, or you can listen along, I'm going to turn to the book of Numbers, the 21st chapter, and read about this event that Jesus refers to. Numbers 21, verse 4. A passage describing an event in the history of the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now let's consider for a moment just the basic facts of what has taken place here. The people of Israel sinned against God. They were murmuring against him, complaining against God. In their unbelief and their rebellion, they bring upon themselves the judgment of God. He sends fiery serpents, or venomous serpents, snakes among them, and they begin to be bitten. And what happens when they're bitten? They begin to die, because these are poisonous, venomous snakes. And when one is bitten by a snake, they have now the venom inside them. They have, if you will, the sentence of death in their bodies. They have that sting of death. The sting of death is sin, it says. They have that sentence of death in themselves. And so, in God's mercy, God instructs Moses what to do. He says to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole." Why is it on a pole? It's on a pole so that it's lifted up. It's lifted up before the people so that they see it. And notice about what God sets up on the pole. He sets up something that is in the likeness of the sting of death, that is in the likeness of the curse that has come upon them. And it says that, "And it will come to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." When he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. We also see that this serpent was made of brass. It was made of brass, which means it passed through the fire. Passed through the fire. It was set up upon the pole, And when they beheld it, they lived. This is what Jesus calls the attention of Nicodemus to. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. First part of that, consider what Jesus is saying. Jesus is comparing himself to that serpent that is set up before the people to be looked upon, set up for their deliverance. Jesus says he also must be lifted up. Not just lifted up to be seen, but lifted up that he might become the very thing that is the curse of this people. And indeed, the scriptures say that he became a curse. He became a curse. Cursed, it says, is everyone that is hanged on a tree. Jesus was crucified on a tree with a cross of wood, nailed to that tree, and he became sin. He took upon himself the sin of man and became a curse and was set up to die before the people. And so we see that the source of life, because what does it say? When they looked on the serpent, and it came to pass, if any man looked on the serpent, he lived. If any man that had been bitten looked upon the serpent, those that already had the sentence of death in their bodies, when they looked on the serpent, they lived. They lived. Jesus likens himself to this and said, he also must be lifted up. And so we must see, as we consider this point, that life is in Jesus Christ, we must see that his death, see, it's his person, but it's also his work and his sacrifice that is the source of that life, the necessity of his death and of his resurrection. That is the source of life. Now, let us continue to consider this illustration that Jesus gives as we go to the fifth point, which is that this new life consists in faith in God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. True faith in God is through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Consider first this illustration that Jesus provides. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what does it say? It says, if any man had been bitten, when he looked on the serpent, he lived. What is the comparison that Jesus is drawing? There are similarities, but Jesus expounds upon the comparison that's being drawn. Because Jesus isn't just saying, when somebody looked and saw physically with their eyes Jesus upon the cross, that they would be cured. That would result in their salvation, in their healing, in their new birth. He doesn't say that. Jesus goes on and he expounds on this comparison. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, in the wilderness, when they looked upon that serpent, when they looked upon that serpent as God's provided solution, cure, salvation, and deliverance from the sting of the fiery serpent, from the sentence of death in their bodies, they looked and they lived. And with Jesus, Jesus says, whosoever believeth in him. That is, whosoever sees him by faith. Sees him as God's solution, provision, answer for sin and death. Not just the sentence of death in our flesh, but the sting of death, it says, is sin. Is sin. The thing we have to fear ultimately is not these bodies dying, but it is to die in our sin, guilty before a holy God. It is to live, even in this life, separated from God because of that enmity in our minds. And so God has provided and given a solution, a cure, an answer. So that new life, it consists in faith in God. In Ephesians it says, and we are called to see. And Paul desires that we would see. He says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. See that that power of God is wrought in his people. And they believe. They believe by a power that is compared with, that is in fact the same power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him up on the throne in heaven. That same death overcoming power of God is wrought in the people of God to bring about faith. John would also write in his letters, he would say, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And notice there that it is not just some vague belief. This is a belief that has substance to it. It's a belief about one who has an identity, a belief about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one of God. In the beginning of John's gospel account, he says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And who are they? Who are they? He clarified. Who are these that received him? He says, even to them that believe on his name. Even to them that believe on his name. Again, notice that this belief, this faith has a substance. It has a name attached to it. And that name of Jesus encompasses not just the sound of the syllables, but his identity and his work upon the cross. His name. And then it says this about them. It says, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, that new life, consists in, it involves faith in God through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, here in this passage we've been looking at, is expressing this. He says, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just a little ways down, he says, he that believeth on him, verse 18, is not condemned. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Just as the one that looked upon the serpent in the wilderness raised up, that brazen serpent that looked upon him. Though he were bitten by that venomous snake, when he looked upon it, he lived. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Later on in this chapter, he would say, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth has everlasting life, and he that believes not, there is no life that can be seen, that can be had, because the wrath of God abides on it, apart from belief in the Son. And we briefly looked at this scripture before, but when Jesus is speaking to Martha on the day that he would raise her brother from the grave after being in the grave 4 days, he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Again, we see how everything about new life, new birth, resurrection, being raised from sin and death is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, in who he is. Because ultimately, it's all about him. It's about his glory. It's about his work. It's about him as the author and finisher of our salvation. It's about him as the way, the truth, and the life. "I am the resurrection and the life," he said. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And we see how life and belief in Jesus Christ go hand in hand, are inseparable. Inseparable. We'll see more about this as we continue on. Let us consider the sixth truth, and that is that faith and new life come through the hearing of the Word of God. Consider what John writes as he comes toward the end of his account of the life and ministry of Jesus. He tells us why he wrote these things down. This is the beauty of this statement, in that we know exactly the purpose that John had in mind as the Spirit of God moved him to record all these glorious events, miracles, works, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did he write these things? He says this, after this interaction that Jesus had with Thomas, and Jesus says, "Because, Thomas, you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And now, John, this is John 20, 29. Now John expresses to the reader of this account, or the hearer of his gospel as it's being read or being preached, he tells why he wrote these things down. He writes for the one that would not see and yet believe, like Jesus refers to when speaking to Thomas. He writes for that person. He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." John saw that God used that means of his word, setting forth Christ, to implant truth in the hearts of the people of God. So, faith and new life come through hearing of the word of God. Romans speaks about that when it says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." To clarify, in that same passage, speaking about the importance of the beautiful feet of those that carry the gospel, carry the good news, Paul writes, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" The importance of God's word. Jesus himself, in his prayer for his disciples, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Seeing how they would go forth, preach the gospel, and people would believe through their word. And we can relate to this in our own experience. We believe through those through whom God sent the word to us. Maybe it was a sermon. Maybe it was a Christian who spoke God's word to us and we heard it. Maybe it was the pages of Scripture. Maybe it was the writings of John as he wrote down these words that we would believe. But we see that we believe through the word of his disciples. Peter, when writing about the new birth in his letter, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. We need a seed. See, new life, how does it come? It comes by a seed being planted in fertile ground. Jesus himself used that analogy himself, that seed being planted in fertile ground. And when he explained the parable of the sower that sowed the seed, he said what? The seed is the word of God, or the seed is the word of the kingdom. We see that that word that is planted, that is incorruptible, that word is indeed Jesus Christ himself. That eternal word of God that must be planted in the heart of God's people for them to have new life. Because it is his life that we stand in need of. And he says immediately after that in this section in Peter's statement, he says, and this is the word, interpreting this prophecy from Isaiah that speaks about the word of the Lord abiding forever. He says, this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. This is the word. It's not some esoteric unknown thing. It's not some Gnostic truth that is gonna descend out of the sky somewhere that only some special gurus are going to understand. This is the word that's right in your ears. You're hearing it. It's being preached. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you indeed. And what is preached by the gospel? Jesus Christ. His person. His work. His sacrifice for sin. We see how this works in practice as we see some of the examples in Scripture. I've always loved the example of this woman, Lydia, that is described in Acts, because we see how God's work of salvation is taking place here in her life. It says, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. She hears the word of God being preached by Paul and the others. Which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. There's how you see the seed of the word of God united with a fertile soil. That's how Jesus describes the soil. What is the good soil? He says the good soil is a noble heart. And how does a heart become noble? How does a heart become fertile ground for receiving the word of God so that it might bring forth life and bear fruit? It says, whose heart the Lord opened. We see the power of God's hands open the heart so that that seed can find fertile soil. But the two come together. The seed without the fertile soil is just a seed drying out on the ground. And likewise, when the word is preached to hearts hard and ears that aren't open to receive it and to hear it, it does not bear fruit, not being mixed with faith in those that hear it. Paul would also write, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And he would also say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then to the Corinthians, addressing their divisions and their desire to divide off into parties based on their preferred apostle or preacher, he says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." You see there, set before us, first of all, that God uses the means of frail vessels of clay in order to accomplish his purpose. Paul planted the seed of the word of God when he preached the gospel to the Corinthians. When he preached that word of Christ, he was sowing that seed. Apollos came and he watered that seed. He provided nourishment by continuing to speak forth the truth and the word of God to them. But God gave the increase. And so, even as we see that there are instruments being used by God, frail vessels of clay, we see that God is 100% worthy of all the glory and praise. Because anything that happens that leads to fruit comes from the power and influence of God. And it is indeed God and that deserves all the glory and praise. Paul says, "He, Apollos, what are they? They're nothing. They're nothing in light of God that gives the increase. He is everything." Seventh and final point as we draw this message to a close in the remaining couple of minutes here. And that is that this new life is for any and all who will believe. Any and all who believe. As Jesus says, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is the practical implication for us as the people of God. It is a practical implication for the preacher of the word of God. Is that that word is for any and all who will believe. We make a mistake if we think that first we must somehow discern who is the elect and then only provide the word of God to them. Or first we must discern somehow whose heart the Lord is opening to receive that word. But that's not how it is described to us. That is not how it's presented to us. That is getting the cart before the horse, because we discern, we understand who are chosen by God by the work of God that is done in their life. As Paul would write to the Thessalonians, he says, "I know, brethren, your election of God, because our word came to you not as the words of men, but in power and demonstration of the Spirit." He knew God's eternal choice of them because of how they responded to God's word. So we are called to preach to all, as we saw John writing. Who is John writing to? John is writing to whoever would read these words or whoever would hear these words. And he says they are written for the purpose that you might believe in the name, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John had a desire to present forth the truth to them that they might believe, and that believing they would have life in his name. Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Preach the gospel to every creature. in Romans 10. He says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." Peter, in interpreting Joel, the prophet Joel, he would say, citing the prophet Joel as being fulfilled in this time, he would say, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Later on, he would say this, "To him give all the prophets witness," speaking of Jesus, "that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So who is that message for? It is for all creatures. And who are the ones that receive the blessings of the salvation that God has given, but those that believe according to his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. As it says in Ephesians, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And unless we misunderstand and we begin to think, well, then faith is that work that we do then to earn the favor of God. Well, not at all. Faith itself is a gift of God, given through the proclamation of his word. It says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And to close with this, this glorious call that Jesus gives at the end of Revelation, he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star, and the spirit and bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." I didn't quote this one earlier, but Jesus in John chapter 4, he sets forth himself as the source of that water of life. In him is that life. He says, "You drink from this well, you drink this natural water, you will thirst again." But in Jesus is embodied all that is that new life and that new birth is encompassed in him. It is on account of his work upon the cross, and it is received through faith in him, by which we receive the blessings that God has purposed in Jesus Christ as he has accomplished salvation for his people by being raised up, as that serpent was raised up to become the curse of sin, that in him we might receive newness of life.